So I wanted to do a sermon, and then as the title says, I was encouraged by this particular topic, by thinking about God with us. Then I didn't think about what some people or most people might think of when they think of that. What do you usually associate with that verse? Anybody? Go ahead, shout it out. Emmanuel. I hear Christmas. Emmanuel. A lot of people associate this with Christmas, and it really has got a small piece to do with it, but it's mostly about community. I know we've all been in a place where we're looking for a church in a new place, in a new environment, and sometimes it doesn't feel what this verse made me feel. It's a lot more simple. It's God with us, not God with, oh, maybe there or maybe there. And we question whether we'll fit in here or there or and all the things that go through all of our insecure, or at least my insecure minds. I don't want to push my insecurities onto you. But we're going to read about it, and God warns us about some of these insecurities as things that we need to protect against. So I've been here since 2011, and I've been blessed to be molded and shaped by God. But a lot of the molding and shaping by God that I receive is through other people. And I don't know if other people see that or experience that, but I see that in the gospel. I see so-and-so act in a certain way, and I think, you know what? That's real, that somebody else is living something that I thought was just kind of a theory in the Bible. And I think, well, if God can do that for somebody else, why can't he do that for me? So I'm kind of a hodgepodge collage of everybody that I've interacted with. In the way in which God's blessed them, I receive a lot of the blessings from the Lord through other people. And I would encourage you to think about that, because I think all of us experience that in some way, shape, or form. So within the ministries that I've had at Chandler Church, I work, it seems like work, it's a labor of love, in the young adult Sabbath school. And for that young adult Sabbath school, a lot of times I would have to go to the ABC bookstore. As you can see up there, in Arizona, I don't know if this is the only one, but this is the one I went to. It's located in the Arizona Conference building. And a lot of times I would just buy what I needed and then come back and then get reimbursed. Well, somebody told me, hey, we've got an account there. So why don't you use the account? And I was like, why don't I? It's like, let's do it. So it seemed really easier. But as I grabbed the materials that I was going to do for the Sabbath school, put them down on the counter, and the lady rang me up, and I was like, oh, I'm going to charge that to the account of Chandler Church. But then she looked at me, and she said something I didn't expect. She said, which Chandler Church? I'm like, what do you mean, which Chandler Church? I knew there were ones around, and just to kind of give you a graphic, these are just within the small area where we're at, where the yellow one, there's about five other churches around that small area. So I could see after the fact where the confusion lied on her part, but it made me think, is like, wow, there's a lot of different options, and a lot of these tend to be places where they have a different language or different cultural ethnicity. Some of them even have what I've been told after asking questions, different worship styles and stuff like that. There's a lot that goes in to praising God. I'm not going to talk about that particularly so much as what we have as encouragement from the Bible. And in thinking about this, the God with us just made it more simple. It's like we just show up, there's God, and then there's us. There's no categories of people divided up between worship groups, between how people sing here, where people are from, what language they have. It just made it a lot more simpler, and I want to kind of talk about some of those simplistic themes in what can sometimes be kind of a hard topic. So two relationships really are only represented here, God and us. And we can have a relationship with God. We can have one of two relationships with God. We can have a good relationship or a bad relationship, just like anybody else. We either have a good relationship or a bad relationship. The key to this good relationship is in the phrase that talks about basically helping us to be with God. And we'll talk about this theme a lot. If God is within, in the center of our relationships, that makes for a good relationship. And that's a lot of what God helped me to kind of learn from this. And I want to talk about this more. So let's talk about spending time with God. Why would you not want to spend time with somebody? Help me out. You don't like them? Simple enough. Yeah. Why else? Why else wouldn't you? Maybe you do. Maybe you like them, but what's that? Just busy. Yeah. You're just too busy. Maybe it's just not important. It's like, hey, I could, maybe I would, but I just haven't got there yet. There's a lot of different reasons why we wouldn't, but why would we spend time with somebody? I hear we love them, get to know them better. Praise God. And maybe we've gotten a chance to enjoy their company and we want to get to know them even more. A lot of these concepts pop up when I think about relationship and when I think about God with us. There's an interesting kind of catch that God throws in here. So all throughout history, God's trying to spend time with us. And that tells us something about how he views us. And he gives us a phrase, a common phrase, where he says, come near to God and he will come near to you. It's kind of a promise that he encourages us to not only hold on to, but to claim. How do you get near to God? We want to talk about that a little bit. What do you think? These are just some of the examples I came up with, but how do you get near to God? Prayer, definitely. What else? Studying. Praise God. There's a lot of these different ones that I was looking at this list and thinking, a lot of these you can do by yourself, but there's really only a few that you can do together with other people that you have to have somebody else. And one of those is witnessing and fellowship. I mean, but you certainly can study the Bible with people. You can pray with people. You can enjoy nature with people. But really, I want to focus in on the blessing that we have in witnessing and fellowship that sometimes I overlook in my life. And I think God's encouraging me to get to a point where I cherish that more. And that's what I hope to kind of talk about as we talk about this God with us. Sometimes we want to spend time with God, but do we want to come to church to spend time with other people? I mean, sometimes, sometimes. All right, so let's look at this. So although it might not seem as important, this witness and this fellowship, I'm going to say this is actually one of the most important things on the list. And that's going to be kind of what we're going to talk about here. Part of it shows us a reflection of where our spiritual development is, how we interact with other people. And that's what we'll kind of build on this. But all of these things, we get to a place where, okay, we want to spend time with God. We'll let God set the standard, but how do we best spend time with God? And I want to ask this question, and if you wanted to get to know somebody better in all of these different places where we get to know them, whether it's at work, at play, at home, at church, at school, what do you think would be the best reflection of who that person was in their inside? Right? I hear home quite a bit. I think that's true too. I think what you do in your home is kind of the best reflection. You kind of let your hair down. You kind of unloosen your pants when you get older. It's like you feel like you can just kind of let go a little bit. And a lot of the lessons that I'm asking God to help me to understand this better, he doesn't show me something new. He takes me back to something that I experienced before and helps me understand that better. And I want to do that here and now in a kind of a slightly embarrassing way. A lot of things God shows me as lessons are embarrassing, but I've learned to embrace it. So bear with me here. So this is a sixth grade class photograph, and I'm located in there. Can anybody single me out of that lineup? There we go. So everybody else looks pretty sharp this day. But, because everybody prepared. Usually if you're going to have a class photo, you dress up. Well, this was the same day we had PE. And I just dressed for PE. I was excited. I was like, throw me the football. Let's do all these things that we're going to do. But I failed to remember that we're going to have this. And I think that's why the girl on the left is kind of laughing a little bit. Because I told her about that, and she's like, oh, man. Because if you could look at the horror of my face, it looks like I just took a mugshot. Anyway, in talking about this, talking about my sixth grade experience, there was a couple people I'd like to single out in this lineup. One was me, the other one is Scott, and the other one's Mark. We got to a place, whereas if you read the previous slide, we had kind of a dad comparison, or a dad throwdown, if you will, verbally. We got to a place where we were talking about how our dads discipline us, and it kind of started, the conversation started to escalate a little bit. It was like, my dad spanks me pretty hard. It's like, my dad pulls out a spoon. Well, my dad pulls out a cutting board. Well, my dad pulls out a belt. And all these people are throwing out these things, and I'm thinking in my mind, and I'm like, my dad hit me in the face with a baseball. And this, it's not that this wasn't true, but it was out of context. So, everybody kind of took a step back. They're like, yeah, I think you won. They're like, people are mixing recreation with discipline. It must be chaos at his house. And as God was teaching me to look back at this, I look back at it with God helping me. And coincidentally, two of the people spent the night at my house that were involved in that conversation after the fact. Mark was one of the first ones to spend the night. He's somebody that you could always kind of see his emotions on his sleeve. And he looked super nervous when he spent the night. And as the night went by, he was like, he kept saying, your dad's not so bad. Your dad's not so bad. I'm like, why is he saying that? Why is he saying that? So anyway, we had a nice sleepover. I have an older sister, so I don't know if they spent the night to spend time with me so much as maybe to get in good with my older sister. But either way, he got to a point where he survived the night, and he was like, this guy's not so bad. Well, Scott spent the night afterwards, and he pretty much wanted to spend all the time outside. And I'm thinking, okay, we can go inside too. It's like, no, there was a little bit of hesitation. And I asked him, I was like, hey, well, what's up with the hesitation? And he said, hey, you remember that story you told me about? And I was like, oh, no. I was like, okay, let me clear the air. This is when my dad was teaching me, I think, I was like 4 or 5 years old. My dad's playing baseball with me, to put it into context. And he's pitching the ball. He's kind of doing it like he would to a 4 or 5 year old. And I'm like, faster. It's just what kids do. They want to do it more and faster and everything. Anyway, he's like, okay, I'll put some pepper on it. Well, he put some pepper on it, but I just sat there like big smile, like, eh. And then it's coming right at my face and I didn't move. And he's like, eh. He threw it hard. He's like, yeah, there we go. And then as it came towards me, you could see, like anybody's parent would be, he's like, wait a minute. Like, so he comforted me after things were busted up a little bit. So when I told Scott that, he was a little more relaxed. So I say that story just as God reminded me. It can be a reminder of basically who we think God is kind of directly affects how we'll come to him, or if we even come to him. And we want to talk about this, God with us. Sometimes we have to have a clear understanding of who God is so that we prioritize that relationship so that he can spend with us. So let's look at this. And this was a little more challenging. God said, okay, if you think home is the best place to get to know somebody, why don't you spend some time with me? And I just thought, well, where's God live? Heaven. Does that seem like a tall order? A little bit. I mean, it was a little daunting, but this is one of the verses God brought me to. In this manner, therefore, pray ye. This is Christ teaching the disciples because they saw him praying and they're like, wow, teach us to pray like you do. And then so he begins to do that. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we think about this, are we thinking about when Christ comes again that his will be done? Or do we think about here and now? What do you guys think? Here and now, amen. So in claiming that, I'm like, okay, well, if God wants His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and I can be a part of that will, maybe I ought to know what's going on in heaven a little better, a little clearer. So in saying this, and Sister Cimino, this is something that encouraged me. She said in one of the sermons she did that God is a gentleman. I remember hearing that and thinking, sometimes this is just part of this people rubbing off on other people type of thing. I thought about this. God's going to teach us, but he's not going to force us to learn. God's going to also empower us to do things, but he's not going to force us to. So this is something that this heavenly design we can kind of learn from. So there was a little bit of dysfunction in heaven that started with the angels. And I heard some people talking about it in Sabbath school. Basically, we want to get into all these verses that talk about the dysfunction. But God did some discipline in heaven before he started doing some disciplinary tactics down here. And we can learn a little bit from that. Let me just read a phrase that kind of summarizes the thought process that God was helping me to wrap my mind around. He says, this dysfunction started in heaven with an angel called Lucifer. And basically, it started because he started devaluing who God was and who other people were, who the other angels were. He simply was being selfish. Without God at the center of Lucifer's relationships, this will be a common theme that we explore, selfishness will always take hold. We can't help but that to happen. And it destroyed all of his relationships. And he not only destroyed all of his relationships, but it encouraged other people to follow that same path of destroying their relationships too. The origin of the attack on this heavenly community, which is basically sin, which causes selfishness, is having the same results on our human community. People view this either as an obstacle, people view other people as obstacles or objects to help them for their own personal goals, which is kind of how Satan views everybody else. And it's not uncommon for us to experience that in our life, is, hey, what can you do for me? Or can you provide something so that I can get to wherever I want to go? Otherwise, I don't really want to do anything with you or spend any time with you. And this is kind of the thought process we want to avoid. And I want to talk about a common theme in heaven that God encouraged people with, which we have laws to keep things healthy, functional, to keep to a point where we don't need to put out any type of disciplinary tactics. And one of them is the verse that we have that encompasses not only us down here, but it encompassed the angels when they were dealing with this struggle in heaven. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, talking about Jesus, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and with all your heart, your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like this, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. On the two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So in looking at this, it's interesting to kind of think about this, because this is a common thing that we share in heaven, this. Sometimes we focus in on the Ten Commandments, but that's more of like a human thing. Angels didn't have to worry about committing adultery. I mean, didn't have to worry about some of the other things, coveting somebody's wife or mule or other things. That's just breaking it down further for us. But loving God and loving others is the very same principle that God instilled in heaven as a healthy tip to help us get to a point where we don't get into these dysfunctional situations and devalue other people. So this law of loving God supremely and loving everybody as equals is something God encouraged us today, but he also encouraged those in heaven to not kind of follow Satan's schemes to get to a point in which they basically did whatever they could in the selfish manner that they wanted to. But think about what else God did. What else do you think God did? Did God take care of Satan right away? No. So he let this go on for a little while. He knew what was going to happen before it happened, and he let people have the freedom to basically have their own thought process, but have their own voice too. And this is, if we read about it in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about Michael and the archangel and devil, Michael being Jesus and the devil, fighting. Sometimes we picture people pulling out swords or doing karate moves or whatever it might be. But it was basically words. Words are a powerful thing. It says in the Bible that words can do a lot to help to benefit us, but it can do a lot to help to destroy us. So God valued freedom and to the point where he let people speak, even when it didn't necessarily agree with what he said, because he knew that it's healthy to kind of provide that environment. And this was an encouraging thing for me to not only love others as myself and love God supremely, but to value other people to a point where you're not trying to force them to believe the way you believe. And sometimes that happens, and this I'll borrow this from Brother Williams. He talked about the rigidness sometimes in spiritual circles. Sometimes we can't help but try to do that, to try to make everybody else believe the way we want to believe, rather than appreciate maybe what they could share with us that might be new. God also had patience for learning and discovery, which sometimes we have a hard time doing for other people. At least I know in my life, that's something that God encourages me with, to be more patient. And just because you think you know, and you might even know it to be something for certain, it doesn't mean necessarily that other people are there yet. You need to give them room to grow, space to think for themselves. So I think a lot of what we're talking about here, loving God supremely and loving our neighbors as ourselves, comes from what some people call being participants in a throwaway society. Anybody ever heard of that? No? Let's talk about that for a minute. Basically, back when I was a kid, which was a little ways on the top, it says, then, back in the day, if, for instance, your TV broke, it cost quite a bit of money to have a TV. You just bring it to a repairman. A lot of times, it's not really cost-effective to bring it to a repairman. You just get a new one. Well, that, unfortunately, is the way in which most things in our society is structured. We basically throw things away when they aren't providing the service that we think they should. A lot of this translates into the way we treat people. It's like, my wife isn't kind of cooperating like she used to. She isn't as crazy or as enthused about maybe cooking for me. She maybe doesn't welcome me when I open the door coming home from work. I don't know. I could go on and on, theoretically. You start to think in the back of your mind with this throwaway mentality mode, well, I deserve better. Well, I deserve this. I deserve that. And we get into that kind of selfish mode that we need to be careful because we start viewing people as objects, that we would throw away. Whereas people, everybody as an individual, I don't think I grasp this fully, and as a sinful society, I don't think we grasp this fully, is how unique and irreplaceable everybody is. And if we understood that, we wouldn't try to hush people, try to make them into who we want them to be. We would appreciate them for who they are and try to figure out the uniqueness that they are and encourage it. So it's funny. When I was a kid, say, for instance, if I had a G.I. Joe, I don't think that's been recycled like Transformers and all that. But for instance, when I was a kid, there was these little things called G.I. Joes, and they were basically these army men fighting against terrorists when the terrorists weren't as popular, called Cobra or something like that, I believe. Anyway, when one of them would break, I'd be looking for the super glue, and then my dad'd say, hey, where's the super glue? Let's piece this thing together. And God tells us about a glue that pieces things together. Let's look at this a little bit. It says, and we've talked about this, but it says, without God at the center of relationships, we'll repeat the same patterns in heaven that we have. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 14, it says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Bond. What is glue but a bonding agent? But then if we take it a step further, because sometimes we go, okay, well, teach me how to love better. But if we take it a step further in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it says, God is love. So we're not looking for a little item like, oh, I got to go to the store and buy some glue. We're looking for God. So let's talk about this. In the pursuit of having a goal to understand who God is and to understand him better where he lives, let's go to heaven. Let's go to heaven together the way God provided access through the Bible. He gives us lessons, a lot of different lessons about heaven. Talks about God's furniture, basically, in the sanctuary service. But we want to look in the most holy place. This is the place that gives us symbolic reference to God's throne and some of the key things that we can experience because of this. Let's look in Exodus chapter 25. It gets to a point in which God gives them a particular, peculiar way of fashioning this Ark of the Covenant. And then we're going to put it in this emblematic representation of God in heaven so that we can kind of learn from it. In Exodus chapter 25, let's look at verses 21 and 22. It says, you shall put the mercy seat on top of this ark, which we see here on the bottom, and in the ark you shall put the testimony, which I shall give you, which ended up being the Ten Commandments. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat and between the two cherubims, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Cherubim, just an angel. Two angels are facing each other, looking down at the mercy seat, emblematic of the two angels basically closest to God up in heaven. We could study about that a little more, and we'll look at that a little closer. But particularly in between these two angels was a communication device, almost, if you will, like a cell phone. Something very similar in that fashion where God promised, hey, I'll communicate to you between these. And we want to look at the symbolization that's kind of here. If we look at this a little closer, you'll see all throughout these verses that are listed here, there's a common theme that's talked about. It says, God became known as the God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim through the ages. Constantly people are referencing him in all those verses, and I don't know if there's more, but those are the ones I found, as the God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. And this is a pattern in heaven that we want to look deeper into. And by God's grace, I would put forth that he wants us to mimic that same pattern as well. What is that pattern? Let's look at that. But before we do, let's finish with the ark. In looking at the ark, we talked about the commandments. The commandments were held inside that ark. What does the commandments do? They give us a reflection of how to properly love. But what happens when we get to that point? We see we don't measure up. And that's a little bit humbling. And a lot of people don't get past that stage because you got to have some self-reflection to get to a point where you say, hey, I got to either do something with this or accept the fact that I don't love to the capacity that maybe I should. But God doesn't stop there. Let me read Romans chapter 3, verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law wasn't made to justify people. It says, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we see, we get some knowledge. Then as we travel up, what do we run into next? What's above the law? Mercy seat. So God's throne, which is the mercy seat, rests upon his law. His law teaches us right from wrong. And we feel guilty and convicted at that point so that we can get to a point where we confess and forsake our sins because he associates his throne not only being founded on the law, but as a merciful seat, a merciful throne that God sits upon. And that was so encouraging to me. Let me read you something just briefly. All of these embody Christ too. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16, seeing that we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens to the place where we're looking at in symbolic fashion. It says, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points are tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So this talks not only about God's mercy, but it also talks about God's justice. The justice aspect of it is not only will God be merciful because we've fallen short, but he'll help us to deal with those shortcomings so that we might be rehabbed and be a better person afterwards. But let's go up even further. So we've hit the law. Let's go up even further. From the mercy seat, what's the next step? What's the next step above the mercy seat? Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself here. It's God between the angels, this communication device that's been given to us. It talks about sanctification. And I want to put this forth before you. It makes sense to me. And as we unravel it, I hope by God's grace it makes sense to you. God speaks at the center of relationships, giving a clearer picture of him. And whether we realize it or not, we should realize it, angels have either a good or a bad relationship with God as well. And that determines whether they're down here bugging us or down here and helping us. And it's only by keeping God at the center that they were able to kind of fight away some of these illnesses that we suffer from. So let's look at Isaiah. This is in another interesting place that helps us to embrace this a little more fully. Let's not only look at a symbol, but let's look at a live representation of a vision that Isaiah had that put him in the same place that we're looking at right now, right in front of God on his throne. Let's read in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, starting with verse 1, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah, when he died," it says, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So here we are in the midst of the temple of God, right next to his throne where the Lord is, through Isaiah's vision. "Above him stood seraphim." This is talking about angels, just another term used for angels. And it said, "Each one had six wings, and two covered their face, and two covered their feet, and the two, he flew." And this is an interesting point. "And one cried to another," this is one angel crying to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts were shaken by the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me." This is Isaiah saying, "Woe is me. I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts." Then one of these seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sins purged." And I also heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, saying, "Isaiah, here I am, send me." Amen. So let's look at the environment God has in heaven. Whether we realize it or not, is an inviting and a hospitable environment. When Isaiah came in there, people were like, "Who are you? Like, where are you from?" Like sometimes people can be if they're not quite sure who somebody is. Inviting to a point where they not only welcomed him, but they helped him out. They saw he had some problems. Instead of saying, "Wow, you got some issues. Maybe you need to work through those and then maybe come back and be in God's presence." Sometimes those thoughts pass by our mind. So instead of that happening, we see the angels, when they're in the act of devoted worship, one angel saying to another, what did they say? Amen. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They're in an act of devoted worship where they're talking one to another, the angels. They break up that devoted worship to do something more of a priority, which is taking care of somebody else's needs. That spoke to me in a great way. But this also gave me a lesson of something that helps me to see, and I've talked about it, God with us. It's more of a priority for us to help people and to interact with people than it is to get stuck in kind of a mindset where we're preaching and teaching and sometimes not acting upon these various things as well. Let's look at this briefly. Has this ever come across your mind when we're thinking about, say, for instance, this phrase where it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Do we see this as kind of a mindless chant sometimes? I mean, I'm not calling you out. I'm calling myself out. I was like, "Oh, man, it must be so boring to be an angel." It's like being up there in heaven saying, "Oh, holy, holy, holy." it's like, ah, oh, come on. It's like, but when I saw this as a discussion rather than just a kind of a mindless chant, I was like, okay, I can relate to this a little better. And let me tell you how I related to this just a little better. And this is experiencing God's kingdom, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We see there's a same verse that's kind of talked about. With those two angels who were talking, I believe God showed up more clearly in the action that they did, as well as the speech that they were doing in heaven, so that we could see more clearly what God is about. But we have this verse from Christ where he says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. I get the same imagery, the same thing where I'm going to call somebody out, Brother Sherman. Brother Sherman. No, you don't have to come up if you don't want to. You can if you want to. But I get this imagery. There's this running joke. We talk a lot and quite lengthy about God and some of the blessings that God's provided for us. Sometimes we talk about struggles. Sometimes we talk about ideas, dreams, visions, all these various things. But I feel closer to God. I feel like God is communicating to me when we have those interactions. And I think this is the very same thing that God's trying to model as behavior that's acceptable in heaven for spiritual growth that we should be participating in down here and now. And sometimes I don't think we prioritize that, and we're missing out on the blessing for that development. There's just a couple verses we'll talk about as we kind of draw to a close. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, there's a verse that gives us specific confirmation of this experience that we can have. It says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Amen. So what happens if we're a dull piece, like a dull tool, basically? What would happen if we were, say, a screwdriver, but we didn't have the point on it so that we could fit into the place where you'd unscrew something or screw it in? We wouldn't work as effectively. We'd be struggling. This is an encouragement to me saying God designed us to sharpen each other, to grow through group investigation and group discovery, through sharing. And if we provide an environment that makes that possible, there's no limit to how God can bless us. There's another interesting thing that encouraged me, that community is not optional. There are certain places in which we might receive persecution where we might feel alone, but community even at that phase is still not optional. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, this is God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You see that link there? It says if we walk in the light as Christ did, it talks about we have fellowship one with another. There's really no option that I see in that verse that, well, then maybe you'll feel better about feeling, about interacting with people if you want to. No, it gives us a clear representation that fellowship is kind of a must. Let's look at the definition of fellowship just briefly. It's just the companionship of individuals. It can be two or three or more that are gathered in Christ's name that have a pleasant and agreeable atmosphere, and they do it on equal terms. That's what it is in the dictionary, on equal terms. It says the exact same thing that basically loving our God supremely and our neighbor as ourself is encouraging us to do as well. There's another one in Acts. When the Holy Spirit poured out on the Acts church, and God was blessing with the former rain, and if we're waiting for Christ, we're waiting for a latter rain experience, so we want to be a part of this very same thing. We see in Acts chapter 2, I want to read verse 42, for it talks about them selling houses and land and pooling it together so that they can help everybody as a community. And then in this verse, it says in 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which was basically just witnessing about the time they spent with Jesus. So they devoted themselves to talking about Jesus, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Do you ever feel, I feel like I need to have a devotional prayer life, I need to have a devotional scripture reading part of it, but do we ever feel like we need to have a devotional time where we fellowship? Do we ever look at it that way? Sometimes we can look at that way as a Sabbath experience, but this is saying they were not only, and I talked to Brother Sherman Coleman, we were talking about this a couple days ago at the last nominating committee meeting, and he was talking about, hey, what is it about eating? And not just coming together, but eating together. What is it about that? It's like, it puts these two together. Because I've been in places where hey, why don't you come over and we'll study the Word of God so we fellowship together. And you don't get half the turnout that you would if, hey, let's come study the Bible together. We'll fellowship together, but we're going to eat too. And then people are like, well, all right, let's do it. Let's go. So let's look at this as continuing to be not an optional thing. Love toward God and man are always linked. Love toward God and man are always linked. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, it says, if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? It's giving us a clear link in the God with us, a mentality that God is going to spend time with us. He's going to help to rehab basically everything that we experience. But within that, he says, you need to get things right with other people too. Otherwise, it's going to directly affect who you are and how you see me. And this means having to do hard things, not just to experience the good things. The Bible tells us to prioritize time so we can laugh with each other. Most people don't mind that, but it also talks about time when we weep. We weep with each other. We go through hard times. Let's read about that just very briefly. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, it says, therefore, if you bring your gift to an altar, this is a gift to the Lord, and you remember that you've got something against your brother, or maybe he has something against you, it says, hey, leave your gift. Stop doing what you're doing in your tracks. And it says, and go your way, and first be reconciled with your brother, and then come offer your gift. It's like, that's powerful. Isn't that powerful? To say, okay, if you think of something and you're not thinking of it by coincidence, you're thinking of it because God reminded you. I don't think we see the Holy Spirit working in our lives as much as we think could be seeing it. The Holy Spirit reminds you, hey, you got to deal with this situation. Whether it's a phone call, whether it's a visit to somebody in person, rather than, well, I'll go about my daily devotional offering something to the Lord. And then sometimes, a lot of times, if we don't do exactly what it says here, drop what you're doing and go try to do something about it, we forget about it and we've lost it. And it makes it that much harder to reconcile with other people. Let's talk about protecting a holy, godly community. In James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, and this just gets done talking about, hey, if you see somebody come in with nice threads, good shoes, you know, maybe even rolled up in a nice car, don't give them preferential treatment. It talks about protecting our godly community. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. So this is talking about not only looking up at people, because a lot of times we can look up to people and think, oh, man, they've got it together. They must just be that special 1 or 2%, you know? It's like, if only I was born with the genes, if I was born with that much favor. God says it's not good to look at people like that. We're looking at them as equals always. Same thing as looking at people who maybe don't have it all together. We look at that as an opportunity to maybe look down on them and maybe exclude ourselves from a relationship with them. But God's encouraging us, if we keep treating everybody as an equal, everybody's got some type of value that they can be a blessing to the Lord, but also a blessing to us if we have the patience and the endurance to accept the love that God offers and not what society wants us to have. Let's talk a lot about protecting God's community as we're getting close to the end here. It says in Colossians chapter 3, I struggle with this. I brought this up in a couple certain circles, and I still struggle with this. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. This is Paul talking to the Colossian church, encouraging them to not act in the old way that we're used to in the world, that we basically act because we've been treated a certain way, And we've learned to not put our hand on the burner, so to speak, when we interact with certain people. It says, do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man. When you put something off, you have to physically take it, set it down, and make sure it stays there, because sometimes it gets back on you and you don't realize it. It says, put off the old man with his deeds, and having put on the new one. So the same thing is true, is if you put something off, you also have the option to put on the new man too. God's not going to force you, like we talked about. It's a conscious choice that he wants you to intelligently engage with him with. And it says, put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image who created of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This is talking about putting God at the center of our relationships again, and not focusing on what might seem natural. This touches upon a lot of sensitive parts for me. I don't know if it does for you, but in society, there are natural ways that society will encourage us to get to a point where we act a certain way, just because it's commonplace, just because it's normal, normal behavior. One, let's just point out some of the common things that are talked about here. Greek or Jew talks about culture or race. Say you ought to act a certain way because you're from a certain culture or a certain race. And sometimes if these don't align with the way God would have us to act, especially putting him at the center, putting love at the center of our life, we have to say, you know what, I respectfully decline to be a part of that. And we'll talk about how we can do that in a tactful way too. Religious views. It talks about circumcision versus uncircumcision. These were people who made a commitment to be circumcised. There were people who made a commitment to the Lord versus maybe people who didn't. We don't have to devalue people just because of where they might or might not be in their walk of faith. Spoke powerfully to me. What about other things here? It talks about foreigners. Maybe people who have a privilege in education versus people who don't. People who have good manners versus people who haven't learned any manners. People who are in debt to their ears or maybe above their ears, and people who might have a little bit more freedom. What is it they call it? Disposable income. Is that, I hear about that. I don't know. Anyway, I don't want to get off topic, but. So what causes us to cater to maybe what might be good for right now, but not what's good eternally, that God encourages us to. And it boils down to selfishness. People might accept me more if I succumb to, and then you plug in one of those things that we just read about. People might benefit me more if I plug into catering towards one of those things we just read about. It all seems pretty selfish, but we learn that because we don't know how to deal with sin. Not only the sin sometimes that we do and perpetuate, but the sin people project on us. We have to learn how to deal with sin when it's coming at us, trying to get us to compromise our Christian behavior. And these things are talked about as natural things, as natural. And I want to talk about this because God encourages us. I don't know if I'm getting ahead of myself. We're almost done, trust me. It's a lot shorter than what I thought it would be. Praise God, huh? Or is that people are like, should I say that? Amen? It's natural for us to think, to look for an advantage, to protect ourselves, to be more secure, maybe even to follow traditions that seem tried and true. But when we learn from our experiences, we have to learn to trust God more. And that one of the things that Bible gives us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, it says, there is, because a lot of these selfish motives are fear-based. It's like, it's like maybe God doesn't want the best for me, so maybe I got to take the best for myself, you know? It says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So we ought not to allow fear to motivate us in our spiritual walk. And fear basically holds us so we're captive to all of those natural tendencies that we cater towards. Instead, it says all of these old natural things, God basically war against the community that God has planned for us if we take our eyes off of keeping Christ at the center of everything. couple last concepts. God's showing me there's a defensive way where we can protect against some of these things that happen in the community, but there's offensive ways too. One of the ways we see after Christ was baptized in Matthew chapter 4 gives us a representation of that. He's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And for 40 days in the wilderness, he's dealing with hunger and with all these different emotions that sometimes we cave into with our natural tendencies. But we see, how did he end up defending himself? Help me out. What was that? Scripture, the word, praise God. And look at the devil's temptations and their focus. I would submit to you, I don't know if you would agree. I would encourage you to disagree with me, and we'll talk later. But a lot of these temptations are self-centered requests. First one, talking about bread. The Spirit led Christ into the wilderness. The Spirit is leading him still to this point, but the devil is saying, hey, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Christ would say, hey, you know what? Maybe God's making me go a little too long. Maybe you forgot about me. Maybe we ought to do what you're suggesting. Yep, selfish request. What was the other one? Validating self through risky behavior. Hey, why don't you cast yourself off of the temple? And then everybody's going to know who you are so that you get to a point where people can recognize him for who he truly was. What about the last one? Get in the kingdom. Basically, he said, I'll offer you what you want already. You came here to conquer all these things. I'll give those to you. I'll give you a shortcut. I'll give you a shortcut. So all of these things are selfish. So we need to take time to allow God to help us from a defensive aspect sometimes to say, okay, am I really being selfish? Let's consider God with us. Let's consider God supremely and everybody as equals so that we're not getting to a point where we're overstepping our bounds. Because the devil tempted Christ with a lot of scripture at that point, but it's rightly understood scripture to help him to get the victory. What about offensive ways? But those were defensive ways. There's a couple other ways, like Joshua. I thought about him and the famous quote. What's that famous quote by Joshua? Yeah, there we go. I don't know what you're going to do, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve God. He didn't say that in the midst of a crowd that agreed with him necessarily. There were people who were basically compromised themselves with the people that lived around him, all the tribes. They're like, oh, well, maybe we don't need to do what God says. Maybe we can do what they say over there. So Joshua got to a point towards the end of his ministry for the Lord where he's like, hey, you know what? You guys can do what you want. It's not healthy. It's not good, but I'm sticking with God. And sometimes we need to have that kind of same experience when we're defending who God would have us to be and who God would have us to encourage the community to be as well. Same thing with Daniel praying in chapter 6. It wasn't a sin not to pray the way Daniel prayed, was it? If he just abstained from doing that, it wouldn't have been a sin necessarily. There's no law by God telling us not to pray. But it broke that relationship. It broke that communication that God had. And he was like, you know what? You're going to have to deal with God because this is something that I prioritize. I need to defend this in my life, regardless of the way you think I should. Now let's jump to offensive real quick. We'll just look at a couple of them. And this is Jesus crossing cultural barriers in an offensive way. Him sitting at the well with a Samaritan woman. He said, hey, give me a drink of water. And maybe in today's culture that might not have been looked at as demeaning, but I can just picture that being said. If I said that to somebody I didn't know, they'd be like, what? Like, who do you think you are asking me to do something for you? Like we don't know each other yet. But anyway, he does this in a way to interact with her because it's shocking. In John chapter 4, verse 7 and 10, it says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? It was almost taboo at that point for Jews to interact with Samaritans in that way. So he took the offensive approach and he said, hey, I want to inject Christ at the center of this. And then what did he say? Hey, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that said this to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He inserted in an offensive way in a situation where they had some commonality and basically they were sitting by the well, but he said, hey, this is our common thing that we can go on because I don't really know much about you. You don't really know much about me. Hey, let me offensively start a conversation to ask you to provide something for me, but really, it's about me providing something for you. So crossing cultural barriers in that way. What about Paul? Paul in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, he goes to a place called Mars Hill. Basically, it's a place in Greece where all these idols are set up. In Greece, they like to talk a lot about different religious persuasions and stuff like that, and he comes across one that says, the unknown God. So in an offensive way, he's like, hey, you care about religious things, I care about religious things, let's talk about this a little bit. And he inserts Christ at the center of that in an offensive way to say, hey, we have these things in common. Let's see if we can gain some ground and see God clearer. Not only from their perspective, but his perspective as well. I believe you can't go without being blessed if you're sharing things. And you need to have an open mind to know that as you share things with other people, you need to be learning just as much as them. So let's talk briefly, as this is kind of the last concept. We talk about struggling with all these natural things. And there's a common thing that happened in my life to encourage me to say that although some of these things are natural, God's trying to do supernatural things in our life. And a lot of times we just cater to the natural to say, this is the way it's been, this is the way it's always going to be. And then we just go along with the crowd, we go along with the flow of the stream. When God is waiting on the edge of his seat to say, hey, let's do something supernatural. Let's do something based on the word of God. Let's do something that is going to be an encouragement and a blessing. I just need you to step out in faith a little bit and trust that what I'm saying actually is true, you know, and act upon it and live it. And then let me provide the details, you know. I just need you to do what's right and he'll figure out the rest of the details. But sometimes we limit that. Couple more verses and we're done. Romans chapter 12, 20 to 21, it says, therefore, if any enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. Amen. So this gives us that solution to the way in which we're to act if somebody's not treating us, right? God says, hey, you overcome evil with good. And it seems hard, but if we don't feel we have the capacity, what do we do? What do we do? Pray about it. Say, ask him for it. Isn't God in the business of supplying things that we don't have? Getting us to a point where we can do things we didn't think could be done or that were possible? It's interesting that they use this heaping coals of fire on their head. It goes back to that reference in Isaiah where he took one little coal, touched it on his lips, and he's like, you're good to go. It's not talking about hurting people, but it's talking about converting them, putting essentially the guilt on other people so that the Holy Spirit will work with them and say, hey, you know this isn't right. Somebody treated you in a civil way while you were still treating them in a negative way, and you still persisted, and the Holy Spirit's going to work with you to get you to that point. So I just want to say, in closing, there's a lot of different things that the world does, and it seems like it talks about being unified, but at the same time, the world talks about keeping us in groups, keeping us separate, you know, just so that there can be a little bit more power, a little bit more control over us, whereas God is saying he's going to be with us. And there's really no distinction that he makes with that us part. It's just as long as we accept him and all of his blessings. So in looking at this, in closing, there was a challenge. If it was said about God that he was the God that dwelled between the cherubims back in the day, can we say that Jesus Christ or God with us is the one who dwells between his believers today? How would that be said more clearly? Christ gave us an example of that in John chapter 13, 33 to 35. He says, a new commandment I give to you. He said that just to help them to understand better that what they knew, they really didn't understand in the first place. So a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, and that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So it's interesting that God will be seen clearer not only in our perspective, but in the world as we interact correctly in the way he wants us to, and that's to understand basically his standard of love and not our own.